we've left the garden with Jesus under arrest by the Roman government and the Jewish leadership. And last week he stood before Annas and Caiaphas, and he was condemned for his teaching and for having disciples. And as we read in our text this morning, their desire was that Jesus would be put to death. So they bring him before Pilate. So this morning, Jesus stands before Pilate, who shows himself to be very uninterested in being a mediator for what appears to be an in-house Jewish debate. Pilate understands that he's dealing with one who claims the rightful place of the Davidic throne. He asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this question is not a question that is asked in a vacuum. It's a question that has a context that goes back 1,000 years. The king of the Jews is the one who is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. What we read from 2 Samuel, that promise that one would sit on that throne forever. And Jesus has made that claim. The Pharisees understand the claim, and they bring him up to Pilate with that claim. Pilate understands he's dealing with one making this claim of kingship, but he doesn't understand it. As we look at the contrast between Pilate and Jesus, we see that Pilate's understanding of kingship, or Pilate's understanding of being in a position of authority under which he has people that he reigns over, is so much different from the Lord Jesus and his understanding of what it means to be a king. R. Kent Hughes, who writes a very valuable commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, "One would do anything to receive power, honor, and glory. The other gave up glory. One valued what he could touch, taste, and feel. The other lived and taught that we are not to lay up riches on this earth. One ruled by material manipulation. The other lamented, 'You are looking for me because you ate loaves and had your fill.' One was arrayed in royal robes. The other had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." So here we are with Pilate and Jesus standing face to face. One is, by all purposes, an earthly king, one who rules over a people, and one is a king who has a kingdom that Pilate does not understand. We call that De Regno Christi, which means the kingdom of Christ or the reign of Christ. There's some very important clarifications in this text that we must consider as we consider the reign of Christ or the kingdom of Christ. Our text is specifically John 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." We'll look at three aspects of the kingdom. We begin with a confession of kingship. A confession of kingship. In verse 33, Jesus was asked whether he was the king of the Jews. Pilate says, he just comes right out, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And how does Jesus answer? Look at verse 34. Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So he answers a question with a question, and then Pilate asks another question. You could paraphrase his question like this. I don't really care. I'm not a Jew. This doesn't have anything to do to me with me, but you've obviously really upset some people, so what did you do? That's how he answers Jesus' question. And then Jesus confesses kingship. He says, my kingdom. My kingdom. He admits that he does have a kingdom, doesn't he? Jesus does not deny that he's a king, but he's bold. He is a king. He is a sovereign, a ruler. Is Jesus king of the Jews? Yes. Is he king of more than just the Jews? Yes. Because he's king of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the promise of the Scriptures. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 was that David's kingdom would be forever. And as we look at the places where this kingdom promised to David are recorded in the Scriptures, they're not just a promise that one would rule over that strip of land, but the promise made to David, the heir of David's kingdom, is that he would rule all the nations. We sang that in Psalm 2. Is Jesus king of the Jews? Yes. But he's more. Many evangelical Christians believe that with Jesus, God decided to begin something new with the Gentiles. That God's intention was that Jesus would come and he would have an earthly reign in the first century. And that, honestly, the belief is that it didn't work out. So he turns to the Gentile nations and he creates the church. And then someday he will come back to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people. Friends, Jesus does not say, I am king of the Jews and one day I will return to reign as king of the Jews. You see the significance there. Jesus doesn't say, I will be king. He says, I am king. My kingdom. Jesus had a kingdom when he was speaking to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not like a dreamer saying, someday I'm going to be king. You ask little kids, 5-year-olds, what do you want to do when you grow up? I'm going to be president. Jesus is not dreaming. Jesus is king. He says, my kingdom. And as you look at the Scriptures, you find that theme of the coming king who will bring God's glory to the entire world is really a dominant theme in the Scriptures. I've been reading this book called A Biblical Theology of the New Testament by a New Westminster in Philadelphia professor named Beale. And as I'm in the midst of this book, I'm becoming more and more convinced that the theme of the king who will bring the glory of God over all the earth, it may be the dominant theme of Scripture. Because we see it throughout. We see it with Adam as he's given that cultural mandate to reign. We see it in Abraham as he's promised the nations, and that through him one would come to bless the nations, which is the fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise, that what we call the proto-euangelion or the proto-evangelion. And we see it in the patriarchs that flow from Abraham as the people of God find themselves in slavery because there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. We see this kingdom in Moses, who is the deliverer and the one who is told that when a king comes into the land, there were certain duties that the king was to have, showing us that God's intention for Israel was that they would have a king. And we see it in David. As that promise is made that one would sit on his throne forever. And we see it in Solomon, who is the promised son, yet who failed to sit upon it in righteousness. In our family worship, we're into 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles, the beginning, there's a lot about the reign of Solomon. And in one chapter, you have Solomon acquiring all of the building materials that are used for the building of the temple. And the chronicler talks about how Solomon has to go here for this wood and here for this wood, and gold comes from here and the onyx, and he's gathering together all of this material to build the temple. And there's so much hope as we're reading, because we know that the promised king is the one who would come and build that temple forever. In the next chapter, the next section is Solomon acquiring horses and acquiring chariots and doing all of these things and building up this great big army that the Torah says the king is not allowed to do. And it ends with, because Solomon brought all these chariots and horses from Egypt, that the nations around Israel also were able to get them. And then the next chapter, you have Solomon building the temple. It's like the chronicler chose to insert that so that our hopes wouldn't get too high. Because Solomon, as the promised king, is not the promised king. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who would build that temple. Jesus is the one who would fulfill all of the covenant promises. And here we have him standing before Pilate, as Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Friends, there's 1,000 pages of context in that question. And Jesus responds as if he says, "I am the king of the Jews, but I'm also the king of the nations," because that is the inheritance of Jesus. If Jesus would have just answered yes, it would have been too narrow. To illustrate that, you know the saying, "The sun never sets on the British Empire"? The meaning is that the British Empire spread throughout so much of the world, it was so expansive, that there was never a time in the year where the sun was set on the whole British Empire. Sun goes down on this part of the empire, it's coming up on this part of the empire. So imagine, you have the Queen of England in Israel, pre-1948. And someone asks her, "Are you the Queen of Israel?" What could she say? She could say yes. but that would be too narrow, wouldn't it? Because she was not only the queen over what at that time was called Palestine, but she was also the queen of England and Ireland and Wales and Canada and Australia and parts of India and Hong Kong and other parts of Asia and parts of Africa and islands in the Caribbean. Just she is queen over so much of the earth. And to say, are you the queen of Israel? She could have said yes, but you wouldn't understand the expanse of her kingdom. So as Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you king of the Jews? He could have said yes, but it would have been too narrow. Because the sun never sets on the kingdom of Christ. Jesus confesses that he is king, but he needs to clarify something about that. And that's our second heading. He gives clarification of the kingdom, clarification of the kingdom. In the clarification of De Regno Christi, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? The first thing that we need to say is that this section of the scripture is very misunderstood. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, there is misapplication that abounds. We could think of many of our evangelical brothers and sisters that will talk about how the world belongs to Satan and heaven belongs to God. And we have friends that would say, Jesus is saying my kingdom is not of this world because heaven is his kingdom. The earth doesn't belong to Jesus. People really believe that. But that's a very common understanding in American evangelical Christianity. Another way that this text is misunderstood is by those in the Anabaptist tradition, which withdraw from the world, and they withdraw from the agencies and institutions of the world. I grew up in Pennsylvania, and often people will come to Lancaster County to see the Amish, which is strange to me, to go see a people. Let's go see the Amish. The Amish have taken the understanding that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and they've said, we're going to be separate from everyone, and we're going to look different and be different and do different, and our kingdom that belongs to Jesus will not be the kingdom of this world. So they have big, long beards. They don't wear mustaches because French military wore mustaches. And they have all of these things that they do because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This is not what Jesus is telling us. You see, what Jesus is telling us when he says that his kingdom is not of this world, he's saying that the origins of the kingdom are not of this world. The kingdom of Christ doesn't start here with us the way that the kingdoms of men start. The kingdom of Christ is different from any other kingdom on the face of the earth. You see, all kingdoms on this earth, they have a beginning and they have an end, and they have origins that are found within this world. You could take a world civilization course or a history course in high school or in college, and you can read about kingdoms that have been raised up and kingdoms that have been thrown down. And there's always a beginning point, and that beginning point is here on earth somewhere, with either men coming together and forming an idea and saying, this is the beginning of our kingdom. You could think of the Constitutional Congress that gathered in Philadelphia to write the Constitution. We could say, well, here's the beginning of this kingdom. We don't have that with Christ. The kingdom of Jesus is different from the other kingdoms of the earth. See, in other kingdoms, you have battles that rage and swords that are drawn and chariots that are released and victories won and victories lost and kingdoms raised up and kingdoms thrown down. Borders are built and borders are defended. And this is the way of the kingdoms of this world. But it's not so with Christ. There are no borders within the kingdom of Christ. There's no barriers. There's no election. There's no currency. There's no flag. The kingdom does not come through the force of the world's armies, because its origins are heavenly. The origins of the kingdom of Christ is heavenly. And Jesus doesn't tell Pilate this, but the kingdom of Christ is invading the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. This is the church advancing into the kingdoms of this world with the message of a heavenly kingdom. And as they advance, kingdoms crumble. One of the greatest joys of my life as a Christian is relearning history. Do you know how many kingdoms crumble because of the kingdom of Christ? Jesus' kingdom is advancing on the kingdoms of this world. Jesus doesn't tell Pilate this, but within 3 centuries, the kingdom that Pilate represented would have collapsed in submission to the kingdom of Christ. What if Jesus had told him that? You know, Pilate, not too long from now, this entire realm will be reigned by a ruler that claims Christ and has declared this as a Christian nation. Can you imagine? Pilate would not have believed that. But that is the experience on earth. The kingdom that is not of this world needed to be clarified. The origins are not here. The origins are on earth, but the effects are here. The effects of the kingdom of Christ are felt here in our lives and in the realms of this world. And the promise of the scriptures is that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. If the kingdom of Christ had nothing to do with this world, why would Jesus say that? The kingdoms become the kingdoms of Christ. There's one other aspect of the clarification of the kingdom that should be mentioned. See the phrase that Jesus uses, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Other translations say, "My servants would then fight." And the idea is, because of that, that if you are a servant of Christ, you're a pacifist. That's not what Jesus is teaching. The verb for fight is a middle indicative verb, and it means that the verb has action that effects are in the past, and those actions do not continue into the future. Jesus is saying specifically, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting right now. But they didn't. They didn't fight. He's not saying that it's inappropriate that those that are servants of Christ under any circumstance would take up arms. We believe in just wars. We believe there's times when it's appropriate for the church to participate in taking up arms. Think of our own history, and the Covenanters were definitely not pacifists. The middle indicative verb form fight, saying Jesus' servants would not fight in the particular circumstances surrounding his arrest. And why? Because if they fought, they would be fighting against the will of God. Isaiah 53 says, "It was the will of God to bruise him." This is reflective of the very first gospel promise, where the one coming from the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And here we have Jesus standing before Pilate, going to receive the death penalty so that he could be bruised, so that he would be crushed, so that the serpent could be crushed, so that his kingdom could be secured. You see, Jesus still had one enemy to conquer, didn't he? He had to conquer death. Jesus still had to conquer death so that he could be victorious over death, so that you and I could have victory over death. And to conquer death, Jesus must die. This death and resurrection would mean that Jesus would secure and build the kingdom. Does that make sense? In order for the kingdom to be built, the king must die. No. Doesn't make sense. That's the way it is. It's the way the promise has been made. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by his Spirit. Jesus would die and conquer death and be raised to victory so that his kingdom could be established throughout all the earth. And he had to clarify that. The clarification of the kingdom. There's one other aspect to the kingdom in the text. We also see the constitution of the kingdom. What makes up the kingdom of Christ? What constitutes that kingdom? What is it that fills it? We see Jesus, as he talks with Pilate, is saying and letting Pilate know that his kingdom would have subjects. He says, my servants. My servants. Those servants are the subjects to the king. Those who have been brought into the number and call themselves disciples of Jesus. So who are they? What does that look like? Matthew 16 makes a connection between the kingdom of Christ and those who are the servants. Matthew 16, 24 through 28 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus connects and associates discipleship with himself being the king. Those who call themselves disciples are subjects of Jesus. There's people that read that text and they see the kingdom, and their view of the kingdom is that it's something way off here, way over here, hundreds and thousands of years from now. And they say, I don't get this text. Someone here is not going to taste death until Jesus comes into his kingdom? Yet the Mormons did with that. The Apostle John is somewhere wandering the earth. Seriously. That's what they've done to mix that text. But Jesus says, those that are called my disciples, those that do these things, those that have been put under subjection as disciples, my kingdom. We are a disciple, we are a subject of the king. These who have come under de regno Christi, first they must deny themselves. That means they put aside their rights, they put themselves under subjection to the king. They put aside their desires of self and they pick up the desires of Jesus. Then they take up the cross. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of suffering. And many of you have experienced that. The suffering that comes upon us. Denies self, takes up the cross, walking in that path of suffering that Jesus has called us to, following in the way of the Master. Does this sound like a kingdom? Does this sound like a king? What profit is there if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus is a king with subjects, and there are those outside that look onto the kingdom of Christ and they say, what is this? This is nonsense. I want nothing to do with this. And they go out and they gather and they acquire stuff and things and they build their own kingdom at the expense of the kingdom of Christ. And here Jesus says, what profit is it if you gain the whole world, think Alexander, and lose your own soul? The kingdom of Christ calls us to a life of self-denial and pursuing the kingdom of Jesus in a radical way. And there's nothing that you can hold on to that shows you have pursued that kingdom. There's no icons, there's no idols, there's no currency. There's nothing that can prove to the world that you are a subject in a kingdom. There is nothing that the world can see outwardly that says you are a subject of the king, except self-denial, except Christ-centered suffering, and except following Him. Those are the marks of the subject. There's no tattoo. There's no t-shirt. There's no bumper sticker. The marks of following Christ in His kingdom are those here in our text. Jesus has entered the kingdom. He claims it. He says, "It's now my kingdom." And He says they're subjects. Are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of that constituted kingdom of Jesus Christ? Can you look at the world and watch the city of man crumble around you and know that the city of God stands secure because of de regno Christi? Friends, we can read the news and we can look around and the world can crumble and know that the kingdom of Christ will still advance in our hearts and in the nations. Friends, if you are not in Christ, if you've not submitted to Christ with your life, if you refuse to deny yourself, if you refuse to take up your cross, if you refuse to follow Christ, then I plead with you as an ambassador of this King to bow, to be in submission to the King. Because the King is tender. The yoke of the King is light. But He will not always strive with sinners. There will come a day when the King in His kingdom will crush His enemies, will crush those that have refused to bow. And when He comes again, He comes with armor that is tattooed, or armor that is written upon, and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when He comes with that, the scriptures say, written on His thigh, He comes prepared to fight those who fight against the King. And I don't tell you that to scare or to harass, but as an ambassador of the King, that He calls us to full allegiance and full submission. That allegiance is not to a flag or a political party or a nation. That allegiance is not to borders. It's not to languages. It's not to a political theory. If we are in Christ, we are subjects of a King, and we belong in a kingdom, and we must live radically unto this King. All of redemptive history pointed forward to this time. And this is the fruit of the kingdom, worshipers made willing in the day of his power. Made willing to throw off their own desires and their own lives and their own rights and their own sense of self and their own sense of well-being and live radically as subjects to the King. The servants are willing subjects. De regno Christi. The confession of kingship. The clarification of kingship. The constitution of kingship. From Pilate's chambers, Jesus was declared innocent as an earthly king, yet confesses a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that will know no end. And we are called to bow and called to ask ourselves whether this is our King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that Jesus as King would reign in our hearts and throughout the earth. And we pray that as Jesus' kingdom expands, that men and women and boys and girls would see their sin and turn and cling to Christ for redemption. Amen.